You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
So verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, and then he quotes the sixth commandment from Exodus chapter 20, you shall not murder. And it hardly sounds difficult, does it? In the original Hebrew, it's just don't kill. Don't kill, that's it. I'm told there are 8 different words for killing in the Hebrew language that the Old Testament was first written in. The word here is never used in the legal system for capital punishment. It's never used in the context of the military for war, and neither is it a word for hunting. What is forbidden here is the unlawful killing of human beings, the unjust taking of an innocent life. And surely everyone agrees with that, right? I mean, we're rightly outraged at murder. So the tragic news this week of the head of Epsom College's husband shooting her and their daughter before killing himself is heartbreaking, it's traumatizing, an evil tragedy. And there are areas of our inner cities that are, well, unsafe, where it's rife with gang-related violent crime. And so much of that goes just unnoticed, unreported. In 2021 to 22, there were 710 murders in England and Wales. It's almost 2 people every day. But most people never do it. I mean, some may think of it as the actor and political activist Charles Heston famously and humorously said, a TV host once asked my wife, have you ever considered divorce? She replied, divorce, never. Murder, often. But what does Jesus mean here? Why does Jesus need to say, right at the start of this main section of his famous sermon about life in his kingdom, why does he need to remind his disciples, you shall not murder? I mean, isn't it a bit like saying, don't jump over the 6-meter high fence? I mean, that only really applies to a tiny minority of people, Olympic level pole vaulters. The only ones are going to get over that. And so we can read, you shall not murder, and rather condemningly think of the 20,000 people in UK prisons who are imprisoned for violence against others and for murder and feel that we're somehow, well, better than them. And we're actually quite glad that God's got a very special command for them. Murder is a horrific crime, and Jesus never downplays it. But what he does do here is something in this sermon that is truly shocking. He shows us that this is a command that we too need to hear. He effectively turns our pointing finger back on ourselves. And he shows us that this terrible crime of murder, well, it's a crime that surprisingly comes rather uncomfortably close to home. Now, we need some context to what he's saying here. So we heard last week Jesus saying that a right understanding of God's word shows that we need a greater righteousness than the shallow practices of the religious. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. He says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're left going, well, you know, what is this greater righteousness? How can it be ours? Well, Jesus goes on in this main section of his sermon to show what this greater righteousness of his people looks like in practice. So in chapter 5, verses 21, right through to 48, he explains what this looks like in the way that we relate to different parts of God's law. So he takes six different commands. In verse 21 to 26, we're looking at today, is on murder. And then 27 to 30, it's on adultery. 31 to 32, it's on divorce. 33 to 37, it's on truth-telling. 38 to 42, it's on justice. And 43 to 47, it's on love for enemies. And every time he has a pattern of what he does. So each time he contrasts a kind of a traditional, almost kind of surface level of understanding the Old Testament commands with a deeper understanding. He takes it further. He says, this is what it really looks like. And then he applies it very practically for us as well to our lives. And what we get here is actually a life-giving but heart-searching picture of what it looks like to love God and to love people well, to live a whole and a flourishing life. And he starts then with this Old Testament command, don't kill. Let's read it again. So verse 21, 22, he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And I think what Jesus is saying, this is our first main point this morning, is don't be judged as a murderer. Don't be judged as a murderer. If we go right the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, just after the flood, God says to Noah this. He says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. And so capital punishment was enshrined in Old Testament law. So in Exodus 21, verse 12, anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. And the whole thing was that the punishment must fit the seriousness of the crime. So in verse 21, Jesus says, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. He has in mind here this Old Testament judgment, the judgment of death. And so the really shocking thing in verse 22 is that he then uses that very same phrase, talking of the consequences of anger. Verse 22, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Can you see that Jesus is saying, look, this isn't a light issue. This really, really matters. And it's the first of three scenarios Jesus uses to show that how serious this is. So there's anger in verse 22. Then there's calling a brother or sister raka. We might say you moron. You empty head. It's that kind of an insult. Will be answerable to the court. That's the Jewish Sanhedrin. And then in verse 22, calling them a fool. And that is to be in danger of the fire of hell. So the issue here is anger and insults, and the consequences are serious. Judgment, court, hell. They're like, if you like, escalating judgments. And we're meant to take them together. And it's a bit like Jesus is saying, Each time in a louder voice, this really, really, really matters. You may not have actually stuck the knife in. You may not have pulled the trigger. But be careful, you are not subject to the judgment of murderers. And we're going, how is this possible? What is Jesus meaning? He goes on to explain. So in warning that we're not subject to the judgment of murderers, he gives these two things to watch out for. Here's the first. Watch out for an angry heart. Watch out for an angry heart. Look at verse 22 again. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Jesus is saying, look, murder is the tip, just the tip, a terrible tip, but it's the tip of a horrible and a huge iceberg. Beneath it, there are big heart issues, the inner state of a person. And we need to be clear here. It's not that actually in the Old Testament, God was superficial. The law was superficial and shallow, as though God didn't really care about the sins of our hearts back then. And now in Jesus, he's kind of upped the ante and he's kind of gone all hardcore on heart sin. Now, God has always been concerned for us that we look okay outwardly, but our hearts being far from him. God has always called for wholehearted repentance. Repentance has to be that. It was the religious of Jesus' day, and it is our natural tendency to settle for outward keeping of God's law. So, you know, I've not murdered, I'm okay. And Jesus says, look, there is a greater righteousness you need. Jesus internalizes this command and shows that murder first happens in our hearts with anger. I think it's important to say that Jesus is not saying, he's not putting anger on the same level as murder. Quite clearly, the consequences of anger internalized and actually murdering someone are quite clearly different. He's not putting them on the same level. What he's doing is he's getting to the root cause of murder. He's warning of its seriousness. And neither is Jesus saying, and please don't hear this, he's not saying you should never be angry. If you are never angry, there is something fundamentally wrong with your spirituality. You know, Jesus was angry, and rightly so. God is justly angry at human sin. It's loving for him to be angry at human sin. We wouldn't want to worship a God that was not bothered about sin and evil in his world. And it is right for us to be angry at injustice, at the killing of the innocent and vulnerable lives of people, at lies, at slander, at abuses of all kinds. And that is why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, in your anger, do not sin. See, that is not saying anger itself is sinful. In your anger, watch out you don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. You see, my problem and your problem, my problem is that so often my righteous anger is mixed with sinful anger. And I give the devil a foothold in my life. And apart from that, very often my anger is not at all righteous. It's entirely sinful. Most of you know that we have a dog called Molly. She's very sweet and normally very well behaved. But I was aware this week that I became a bit angry with her. Normally, on my morning run, she stays pretty close to me. But over the past week, she's decided that the top fields above Binscombe are way too much fun. And she's decided that I can stop my run and wait for her while she goes and explores. It's really annoying. And I was actually really quite cross this week with her. I mean, I'm the human. She's the dog. And I'm taking her for a run. She's not taking me for a run around. And rather than patiently retraining her, well, I've felt really grumpy at retraining her. It's pretty pathetic, really. And I'd like to think that I get off the hook of being angry with my dog, and that Jesus is just talking of people here. But I think probably not. Jesus is warning here about entertaining an angry heart. He's talking about harboring anger, unjustified anger, holding on to resentments against people. This is really hard, because there are things in our lives and some of your lives that are just so painful and so hard. But where is this happening for you today? Where in your anger are you sinning? Where are you giving the devil a foothold? Or is there maybe actually a justified anger in your heart, but you're no longer really leaving things at the feet of the judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's unresolved things? Where is your anger developing into sinful thought patterns of coldness, revenge, bitterness, resentment, and hatred? Here's a question to ask. Are you letting anger lodge for free in your heart? So easy to do. And so often, our ungodly anger, it spills out into harsh words. And that's the second thing Jesus warns of here in verse 22. He says, watch out for an insulting tongue. Look at it, verse 22 again. He says, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, or you moron, you empty head, you numbskull. It's a kind of a rude insult about someone's intelligence. And it's said with real contempt. Verse 22 is answerable to the court. Jesus likely has in mind the highest court in the land of Judaism, the Sanhedrin. Verse 22, and anyone who says, you fool, or you scoundrel, you obstinate rebel, it's a harsh and a critical attack on someone's heart, on their character. And Jesus warns in verse 22, we'll be in danger of the fire of hell. It doesn't get more serious, does it, than the eternal fire of hell? I don't think that Jesus is talking about playful name-calling here. Come back to me on this if you think I'm wrong, but I don't think so. I mean, I was thinking about this, that I've insulted our children as fools in a playful way, and I think sometimes in a quite a justified way. I mean, they may disagree with me on that. I think they probably would, but I don't think it's playful name-calling. I think this is about assassinating someone's character with our words. Or perhaps more under the radar here, just slowly grinding someone down so that something in them dies. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. What a horrible and naive lie that is. I mean, words kill. So we have to ask, I have to ask, according to Jesus' definition, am I a murderer? Do I ever say anything to someone to hurt them? Or are there things that actually, when I stop to think about them, are actually incredibly hurtful? Or do I want to make someone pay for what they've done and get angry enough for harsh and ungracious words to spill out? You know, there are so many ways to kill a person on the inside. Laugh at someone's hope. Kill a hope and you kill a future. Mock someone's ambition. Tell someone they'll never amount to anything. Tell your friend, your kids, your spouse, your colleague, they're good for nothing. They're stupid. They're worthless. You can destroy their lives even as they continue to live. Or do you kill by withholding things that sustain life? Withholding love, loving words. Withholding just communication. Withholding affectionate words. Withholding words that show interest and kindness and attention. You know, the silent treatment, it is a deadly killer of hope and of love. And there is a striking similarity between physical abuse and verbal abuse. They both come from the same source, an angry and a hateful heart. And they both kill. If you forget everything this morning, remember this. If we have heard Jesus rightly here, there is only one right response to what he's saying. And it is this: we've got to turn ourselves in as murderers. We've got to turn ourselves in as murderers because we're all guilty. We've got to turn ourselves in to Jesus, confessing this sin. And as you do that, you have to know this. You have to know there is reconciliation for murderers. Physical murderers, heart murderers, tongue murderers. Just pause to think of this. The Lord Jesus Christ, how does he keep this command, don't kill, in our place? Jesus was peaceable, even when he was provoked, even when he was abused. He offered perfect obedience to this sixth command. His anger was always perfectly, sinlessly holy. His words, they were always kind and loving and just. And when he was led to his murderous death on the cross, he went silently. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus, he didn't take someone else's life. He gave his own, and through his death, our taking of human life, whether that be physically or with angry words, angry hearts, or with angry words, that can be forgiven. But more than that, whilst the first century crowd cried out for his murder, crucify, crucify, it was in fact my sins. It was your sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. The blood of the Son of God is on our hands. So trust him. Trust him for forgiveness. He invites you to know that it was in love for you that he went there and died in your place, taking the just punishment of a holy God, the holy anger of God for our sin, so you can be forgiven. That is the wonder, isn't it, of the gospel? That is the good news for us today, that no matter how low we've gone, no matter how angry and bitter our hearts can get, no matter what words have come out of our mouth that we just wish we never said, there's forgiveness. There's grace enough for us. We've just sung, his mercy is more. It's always more. Such are the great lengths that God has gone to, the willing sacrifice of the Son of God, to rescue you, to reconcile you to himself. Mercifully, there is reconciliation for us murderers. And as we receive that loving reconciliation from the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that dynamic should change our hearts in the way that we treat others that we conflict with. And that is what Jesus goes on to apply in this command, don't kill. And so he goes on to say, look, do be quick to be reconciled. And perhaps the surprising thing that he does, first of all, is say, do be quick to be reconciled in church. There's two ways he applies it. We're going to spend most of the rest of our time on church here, and a tiny, tiny bit at the end, just a comment on the last bit. So have a look at verses 23 to 24. Do be quick to be reconciled in church. Therefore, be offering your gift at the altar. Just worth bearing in mind, I think this context is helpful. The worship that he has in mind is someone who's come to the temple. They've got an offering to give to God. It's a personal offering to God that they're giving at the temple, rather than a congregational meeting. We'll see why that's important in a moment. Therefore, verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. This is just back up. Jesus is saying this, look, don't kill. Just don't kill. But that's not just about not physically murdering. But also, neither is it also just about harboring hateful anger. And neither is it then just about spewing out insults and damaging words. So what we can't do here, we can't get away with just the negatives. You know, what we're not meant to do. Jesus is so kind, because I would do that. Wouldn't you do that? I'm okay. Okay, I'll make sure I avoid those things. But he's kind enough to go, no, there's something positive to do here. There's a flip side to this command, don't kill. There are positive things that we're meant to do. And so look, here's the scenario. And the surprising thing, one of the surprising things about this scenario is this, that we typically, I mean, think of it. Are you not more aware of the ways that others have offended you than you are aware of the ways that you've offended others? Because it's the second thing Jesus focuses on here. Look at the scenario. So the worship gathering of God's people. That's meant to change us as we pray together, as we sing God's praises together, as we hear God's word preached and read, as we take the Lord's Supper together. Together we meet with, we see God clearer for who he is. And that exposes our sins and points us to our Savior Jesus. Worship together should grow our sensitivity to what it means to love God and to love others, and so increase our emotional intelligence so that we become more self-aware of the blunders and the sins that we've committed against other people, and so that we might move towards them in reconciliation. So look, when we're worshiping together on a Sunday, don't be surprised if mid-worship, whether it's in a song or Bible reading or preaching or whatever it might be, or prayer, don't be surprised if your heart and your conscience gets more molded by the Spirit of God and he makes you sensitive in a fresh way, freshly aware of your sins against other people. Maybe it's a friend, a colleague, a spouse, a child, a relative, a neighbor. Grudges that you're holding, unkind words that you've said, selfish attitudes that you've had, love that you failed to give, harshness that's hurt. And Jesus says this, stop. Stop worship in that moment. Put everything on pause, because worship has a lot more than just a vertical dimension with God. It is hugely about, horizontally, how we relate to people. Before you do anything else, Go and get reconciled to your brother and sister. Confess your sin. Say sorry. And ask their forgiveness. That is so hard to do, isn't it? So hard to do. But how many grievances, how many hurts, how many people who won't work together, even church splits could have been avoided if only we did this. Now, bear in mind that the scenario Jesus seems to be giving is of someone coming with a gift to the altar. It's a personal thing they're doing. And so how do we apply this to a congregational meeting like this where that kind of conviction might happen? Because I'm not sure it actually means that in that actual moment, in a group gathering, you know, stop singing and walk over to someone for a chat in church. I'm not sure it's quite that. Or in the middle of a sermon or prayer or communion, getting up and going and having a chat with someone. I think Jesus' point here is, look, take immediate action. That's the principle. Take immediate action. And so I think it may well mean that we stop singing. We pause joining in the prayer to confess our sins, and we determine to go and sort it out at the end of the service. I think it absolutely certainly means we don't take communion. All the while you know there is something between you and another fellow believer, don't take communion. Jesus says such worship is a horrible sham. So look, practically, maybe there is someone in our church family today you know you've upset. Someone that maybe you've harbored an angry heart against. It's come out as silent, avoiding treatment. Or in cold, loveless words. Or in hot, spiteful words. Jesus says, don't you dare lift your heart in worship to God until you have lifted your feet to walk over to them to be reconciled. This is really, really hard, isn't it? It's fine for me to say this from the front, but it's really hard to do in practice. But we need to know this, that as disciples of Jesus, we can do this. We can seek reconciliation. We have a Savior who did the hardest thing to reconcile us to his Father God. So let's trust him, because there is power, there are resources, there is motivation to be reconciled to others, people that God has reconciled to himself. It's really important we need to know here as well, though, that Jesus notices he doesn't guarantee reconciliation here, does he? I don't think that's what he's saying. He doesn't guarantee it's going to end well. Sometimes our attempts do fail. Sometimes even other believers don't actually really want to or have the desire to work at the hard work of reconciliation, and you're left in limbo. What Jesus is calling us to here is to play our part, not theirs. We can't play their part. The calling is on us here to do what we can to be reconciled. And where that fails, we've got to entrust it to him. We've got to entrust them to him and ask God for grace to go on loving them, to go on being kind to them. There's tension in that for sure. Just as we close, I'm literally going to read this last little bit and make one comment. Jesus applies this urgency to be reconciled to others when we face legal disputes. He's saying, look, be quick to be reconciled in society. Look at verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. He seems to be talking about out-of-court settlements here. And of course, what he's not promoting is avoiding justice or manipulating people to pervert the course of justice. What he's urging is his people to not just simply stand on their rights, but to move towards their accusers where they can to seek reconciliation and to try and avoid going to court. I think that's the principle there. There's lots more that should and could be said on these verses, but we're out of time this morning. Let's just recap Jesus' warning. Don't be judged as a murderer. Watch out for an angry heart and an insulting tongue. And Jesus is saying, look, confess these sins to me. Come to me and know that I gave my life for you, that you might be reconciled to God. Murderers. But having received that costly reconciliation, know that as you trust in me, you have all the resources that you need in both church and in society, sometimes at great personal cost, to act now and to work at and to seek reconciliation with others.